Welcome to Holden Village. In the Creekside Room this morning, our speaker is Ken Peterson. His subject, the hard sayings of Jesus. Jesus' word to the rich. Let's listen in.
This is the last of a series on the hard sayings of Jesus. It by no means is going to cover them all, obviously so. There are many, many more, and I'm sure that you could name a number that we haven't been able to address. But today, I thought we would address one on what Jesus has to say about riches. The reason I think it's a hard saying is because all of us are, in comparison to the rest of the world, we are among the rich. And so if we read some of these passages, perhaps we may be more than a little disturbed by what we read, and certainly challenged by what we read. So I'm going to start off. There's several scriptural references. The first is Mark 10, 17 to 30. And that same story can be found in Matthew in the 19th chapter, verses 16 through 30, and also in Luke 18 through, chapter 18, beginning with the 18th verse, which indicates that the story is one that all of the Gospels, other than John, and John doesn't have many of these parables and stories, but all of the Gospels report the same kind of story. Now, Mark was probably the original. Matthew might have altered it a little bit, as did Luke. But it comes from a common source, which we call Q. So let's have somebody read it, okay? And tell us all, what Bible you're reading from.
I just happen to be reading from the Living Bible Paraphrase.
Okay, now remember, that's a paraphrase, not a translation.
I understand that.
Well, let's read it, and then we'll have someone read it from the translation, which is closer to the true words of
scripture. Okay, as he was starting out on a trip, a man came running to him and knelt down and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to get to heaven?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good. But as for your question, you know the commandments. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, respect your father and your mother." "Teacher," the man replied, "I've never once broken a single one of those laws." Jesus felt genuine love for this man as he looked at him. Am I reading the right one?
Mm-hmm.
Keep looking at it.
No,
as if I'm not.
I can't find it.
Oh.
I'm sorry.
Jesus felt genuine love for this man as he looked at him. You lack only one thing," he told him. "Go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Then the man's face fell, and he went sadly away, for he was very rich. Jesus watched him go, then turned around and said to his disciples, "It's almost impossible for the rich to get into the kingdom of God." This amazed them. So Jesus said it again. "Dear children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were incredulous. "Then who in the world can be saved if not a rich man?" they asked. Jesus looked at them intently, then said, "Without God, it is utterly impossible. But with God, everything is possible." Then Peter began to mention all that he and the other...
Okay, we'll stop there.
Okay.
It only went to that part.
That's right.
Okay. So that is the Living Bible, mm-hmm. which is a paraphrase rather than a translation. Now let's have someone read from a translation, like the Revised Standard Version. You want to go ahead?
"And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth.' And Jesus looked upon him, loved him, and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. At that saying, his countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.
Okay, let me read you this more recent translation of the New Testament by Eugene Peterson called The Message. And we will get the story, I think, by the time we're through reading it over and over again. As he went into the street, the man came running up, greeted him with a great reverence, and asked, Good teacher, what must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus said, Why are you calling me good? No one is good, only God. Now, by the way, friends, you know, when he said that, what does that mean to us? What was Jesus saying? When we tend to identify Jesus with God sometimes.
He is not God.
Okay, let's go on. You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Honor your father and mother. And he said, Teacher, I have from my youth kept them all. Jesus looked him hard in the eye and loved him. He said, There's one thing left. Go sell whatever you own and give it to the poor. All your wealth will then be heavenly wealth, and come follow me. The man's face clouded over. This was the last thing he expected to hear. And he walked off with a heavy heart. He was holding on tight to a lot of things and not about to let go. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, Do you have any idea how difficult it is for people who have it all to enter God's kingdom? The disciples couldn't believe what they were hearing, but Jesus kept on. You can't imagine how difficult. I'd say it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for the rich to get into God's kingdom. That set the disciples back on their heels. Then who has any chance at all, they asked. And Jesus was blunt. No chance at all if you think you can pull it off by yourself. Every chance in the world if you let God do it.
Wow, that is a translation.
That is a translation. But it is in modern English, modern kind of flow of the words, but it is a translation, direct. Okay, well, what do you say about this story? One of the things I observe is that Jesus missed his man, didn't he?
What do you mean?
He missed it. The man did not respond to Jesus.
Oh, I see.
There's no success story here. Jesus did not tone down his message for the sake of winning another disciple. He didn't make it easy, did he? Never did he get a disciple under any false pretenses. And here is certainly a prime example of that. Well, how do we respond to that encounter? I wonder if we're the least bit disturbed by it. Is our sympathy with a rich young man? Well, go ahead, let's.
Well, say the one thing that he said that was so different in that, and just one word, because you'll have heavenly riches. Where was that? And Jesus responded to him, you give it all to. Well, what would that be? When you give it all to him and...
Verse 21.
Here it just says, and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. That sounds so different than you will have heavenly treasure. Because heavenly treasure is a thing now. And people think of heaven as being after the... passed on.
That's exactly
rather
right.
Rather than knowing. So that really changes the whole message for me. I mean,
it's not that you give up everything now so that you can have something in the way in the future. After death, you know, then you'll get your treasures. It's not that, is it?
No.
Talking about heavenly treasures now. The change of focus upon our lives and in our lives makes a big difference, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, which one do you think Jesus said? You know, which translation you think more reflects what you think Jesus actually said? Yeah, that's another question we need to ask ourselves as we read from different translations. There are little slight nuances of meaning here. But it seems to me, anyway, that this is a lot closer to what I would understand Jesus to mean. Not that you would get these rewards later on. You know, give up everything now, later on you'll get it. But give it up now, and now you'll get it. But it'll be a different kind of... a different kind of treasure.
It's really true, too.
And it is.
I mean, you know,
that's right.
The other view is pie in the sky by and by when you die.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. And so often we look upon this particular scripture in that way, don't we? You know, if you sell everything you have now, then you're going to earn your way later on, and you'll get the rewards. You'll get rewards way beyond what you've ever given up. Isn't that what we say?
Yeah.
Well, does that mean that all of us should do this?
Okay, does it?
You start it, Betty.
Well, there was a nice thing in the Living Bible where it said the love of riches or something.
Mm-hmm. It did.
Okay.
Well, the love of money.
Or the love of money.
That sort of eases things.
Yeah, remember, a paraphrase isn't necessarily anti what the translation is, but it is a... embroidery.
Well, it's very close to what you read, I think.
Yes.
Yeah.
Very close.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But you'll find, as you read more in the Living Bible, that he takes some liberty in some of the things and makes it and really softens what is said, rather than really hanging in there, staying with the difficulty of the particular scripture.
You know, something else that strikes me about this passage is that. One of the things that we're all seeking is happiness.
Yes.
Now, this wealthy young man who came to Jesus left. But did he leave happy? No, he left with a heavy heart.
That's right. I was going to ask that next question, but let's get to your question first. Was what Jesus said to this young man meant to be said to everybody? Yes.
Well, in your... Peterson translation, I thought it said the things that he held tightly.
Yes.
And it seems to me that we all hold different things tightly. And so he might say one thing to one person and another to you.
All right. That's it. Jesus never spoke in generalities. He spoke of particular groups. And when he spoke to particular groups, that was for everybody. But when he spoke to an individual... that was very much to the individual. And he sensed that what this young man needed was to be confronted. That somehow he sensed that this man relied totally upon what he had. Mm-hmm. You know. And he, as a matter of fact, when he starts talking about, oh, I've done all those things. You know, I've kept all the commandments. That in itself, he should be a little hesitant to say that he's kept all those, I would think. Because no one can really boast too much about keeping every commandment. But, oh, that was easy. I can do all that, see. Jesus must have sensed in him that he came for some reason. What was it? He knew he was rich. He could tell he was rich. And so maybe that was what he needed to challenge him at. And so he challenged him at the point of what was essential for that man to live, was his riches. Okay, and he challenges everybody. From that, we can gather that we need to take that seriously in light of how we stand with the rest of the world. You know, are we among the rich who just hold on to our riches and go away from Jesus because he challenges too much to give of what we have? Are we the least bit hesitant to give of our gifts? For instance, to the church, why all these stewardship drives that we have to go through in terms of trying to get a few dollars out of people? What is it that causes us to hold on to what we have and not be the kind of free people that can give our gifts freely without necessarily giving everything? You know, he was talking, and I think here's another case we talked about Jesus teaching on hyperbole. you know, exaggeration. Go sell everything you have. Yeah. Now, the man didn't even say anything about that, did he? He just walked away. You know, if that were you, for me, or Jack, I wonder if we would say, how do you expect me to live if I sell everything I have?
Sure.
You know, but he didn't raise that question at all, did he? Now, why didn't he?
Maybe he had a wife and children.
Yeah, but why didn't he raise the question?
He loved his possessions more.
Yeah. He could have argued with Jesus at that point. Hey, I need something to live on. Maybe we don't have the whole story here, but I would think if Jesus ever came up to anybody and said that, they would talk to him a little about what their responsibilities are with their families, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, you know, this particular section has been adopted by later in the church, in the early church, with the Franciscan movement. St. Francis gave up everything he had, and there were those who followed him, but it was met as an order. I mean, it became an order within the Roman Catholic Church, right? The Franciscan order. But not everyone does that, because he didn't say this to everyone. Now think in the scripture, if you will, of any other incident that involves riches, personal encounters. Can you name one?
Well, the king having the big bank.
Well, the bank was one. But an individual is mentioned in Luke. Well, I won't keep you in doubt here. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a very rich man, evidently. He had very, very much wealth. He was a tax collector. When Jesus visited him, what happened? We read it in Luke 19. It changed his life. Did Jesus say, now go sell everything you have and give to the poor? He never said that. That wasn't necessarily Zacchaeus' problem. Zacchaeus was willing to give. And he automatically said, if I've defrauded anybody, I'll give them back twice whatever I've defrauded them. And you're left with the idea that the man would still be rich. He will still be doing his work. He will still be doing the job. But maybe from that time on, he won't be defrauding people. And maybe from that time on, he will be making it right with where he did wrong with people. Right?
And I'd like to think that he was more generous after that.
That's right.
Just in general.
That is correct. By the way, I might as well tell you this now. I got it back here in my notes somewhere. You know, Jesus talks about riches a lot in the scripture. If you'd go through the Gospels and Mark, every place where he talks about riches and what you do with your money, you would be astounded. We need to recognize that the Bible really speaks often of money. It refers to prayer about 500 times, to faith less than 500, and to money and material possessions more than 1,000 times. Jesus said more about earthly goods and money than he did about faith, prayer, and immortality put together.
Wow.
16 of his 38 parables are clearly concerned with the way a person handles his or her money.
What was that last?
16 of his 38 parables that we have in the Gospels, the three Gospels, by the way, John doesn't have parables, are clearly concerned with the way a person handles his or her money and property. Money and what it could do to a person was no small matter as far as Jesus was concerned. So when people in the church say, oh, the church is always asking about money, always talking about money, I don't know if that's true with where you are.
Everywhere.
But I've heard it. I've heard it many times. It's always asking about money. That's right. That's right. We're doing it for the Lord Jesus. Okay. What do you suppose brought this young man to Jesus in the first place?
You know. He must have had a need.
He had a need.
He wasn't happy. Dissatisfied with his life.
Okay.
I suspect that in spite of the riches that he already had, he came to Jesus with a heavy heart.
Yes.
And he left the way he came
yeah.
with a heavy heart.
Jesus
is. He knew he had an emptiness there.
Yeah, it said that Jesus loved him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that was one of the comments he made. He looked hard at him and he loved him.
Mm-hmm.
This is just something silly, I think, but do you think that he had so much and that he had heard about eternal life and he wanted that too?
That could be. That could
but
be.
Not for
just
Christ.
Just as kind of an addition.
Yeah, of gas.
I've got everything else. What do you have to offer me?
Yeah, it doesn't cost much.
Yeah.
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 Right, and it did cost too much.
Yeah.
Well, I think you're all hitting right on our target. I think there was some longing in him, certainly some yearning, and we could even say that maybe it was some greed in him. He wanted to have even more than what he had. But certainly he went away unfulfilled. You know, Jesus said some uncomfortable words at times. You know, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into the kingdom of God. And that's pretty tough. I would say that's a pretty hard saying. And if it were directed to you, what would you say?
Ouch.
Ouch. You know, in that day, there were ways they tried to get around it. And people have always tried to get around it. You know, they thought, what Jesus was referring to was a needle's eye gate, one of the gates into Jerusalem, into Old Jerusalem. And so, obviously, a camel, it was built in such a way that a camel could not get through unless it went down on all of its haunches and it had to be pulled from one end and pushed from the other. And if it were small enough, it could just squeeze through, barely squeeze through. And so they say, well, that makes it so that we can understand this particular saying of Jesus. But Jesus really took, yes?
But he says right after that for God anything is possible.
Yes.
So if God wills it, the camel can get through that eye and the rich man can go to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but let's not get confused about that needle's eye gate. That's a way of getting around the harshness and the hardness of this particular saying. I think Jesus said just exactly what he said, and he had no idea about he didn't care about that needle's eye gate. Because if the needle's eye gate had been the main point, the disciples would have gotten it, wouldn't they? They would have said, oh yeah, I understand that. No, they didn't understand that because they said, then who can be saved, you know? Who can ever be saved? They even included themselves, didn't they? No, here again, Jesus uses hyperbole. He exaggerated, radical, harsh sayings to catch somebody's eye, and they knew what he said. It's impossible. You cannot take a camel and thread it through an eye of a needle. No matter what size the needle happens to be. You can't do that. So they said they knew it was impossible. But his point was, yes, it's impossible for us. It's impossible for the human being to do this. But it is not impossible for God. God makes a difference. And you apply that to the way you use your riches. And if you have had an encounter, as I assume all of us have had, some experience that has led us to want to give more freely of what we have and to share more freely what we have, because we have a sense that we're called by God into a community that we all belong to. The whole world's our community. So that when we're called to give, we're giving to our own family. We're giving to our extended family. And it makes a difference if God is in the picture. If God is not in the picture, we tend to hoard what we have. We tend to hold on to what we have. Is that not true?
Yeah.
You know, the more I think you have a vital experience of Christ or God in your life, the more you're going to be open to hearing the word, to share with your neighbor. And your neighbor is anyone who is in need, by the way. It's not necessarily your next door neighbor.
I think we sometimes call this stewardship of our money, don't we?
That's right. Well, it's really stewardship of our lives.
Right.
It's not just money. It's when our here I'm getting to preaching. I think the stewardship of our lives takes care of the stewardship of our money. If we have a commitment to Christ that is real and vital, then the money will take care of itself. You know, it's when we are reluctant to be stewards, as we're called to be, that then the stewardship of our money is also very, very lax.
Ken, even though this is a paraphrase, Louise picked up on something that was in it. It said trust in riches.
Yes. Love of riches is another.
Well, yeah. And the trust. Yes.
There are some that say that money is the root of all evil. That's not true. No. Money is not the root of all evil. Money is can do a great deal of good. Without it, we'd be in pretty bad shape. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money or the ultimate trust in money that is the root of our evil. In other words, it's greed. That's what we're talking about in love of money.
It's greed, but it's also fear. I recall when I was both wanting to be a good Christian and also wanting to be a good mother and provider for my kids and
yes.
so forth, and I would tithe, but I'd make sure that it included any other giving. I was very careful about tithing, and I took it literally. I was being very pharisaical, and making it a tenth of what my income was. And then one stewardship campaign, this one member got up and was talking about how it's just so wonderful. And he and his wife had not been wealthy, and they had five kids, and one of them was needed extra things because he was handicapped. And he said, when we started tithing, we just made the church the first tithe, and then from then on we never worried about it. We just kept giving, and there was always plenty. And I thought, all right, I'll try that. By golly,
it worked.
It worked. And you feel so relaxed about giving then, and you take it off the top, and then you keep on when things come up, and it just. It's the fear of not having enough for yourself and your needs.
Yeah, we keep asking ourselves, when do we really have enough, ever have enough? I wonder if Bill Gates asked that same question. Do I really have enough to live well? Well, anyway, we won't get into Bill Gates.
There is a story about John D. Rockefeller, though, that was very, very ill as a young man. And all he could eat was toast and milk, I guess. He was on it. He couldn't digest food or anything. He even wrote his own obituary. And then all of a sudden, he started giving his money away. And from that time on, he got well. He lived to be 99 years old. That's a true story.
May I have something else?
So maybe his riches were eating at his insides.
Got a good point. My point here is, and why I call this a hard saying, why I think we should really deal with it, is because we're all involved in dealing with our money and knowing how best to do it. It should be noted that the distrust of riches is often observed in the Jewish and early Christian literature. It wasn't only with Jesus, but for instance, in the Psalms, we have contrasted the pious poor and their rich oppressors. That's in Psalm 9, if you want to look it up in verse 18. The letter of James contains really tirades against the rich oppressors. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. James 5, 1-6. Not happy words. The Old Testament, however, tells how the pious were rewarded, weren't they, with wealth. Take the figure of Job. Job. On the whole, however, the rabbis believed that riches were a blessing, but they taught also of the dangers and the temptations in the riches. You had to be focused, and the focus had to be upon God and serving God and his people. So they understood the destructive influences, and that a poor man might have inner freedom and spiritual possessions, even though they have the kind of money needed. And we have an example of that in the woman, who gave that little coin at the temple, the widow's mite. And Jesus remarked about it, didn't he? He could see just almost everything that was going on, and he noticed her, this little lady, who probably gave out of devotion, certainly out of devotion, what she had, because it was so important for her to still give her loyalty and love to God. And Jesus remarked about that. She gave everything she had. What did he mean? Did she not have anything else? Well, my guess is that she had something else, but not much. But when she gave everything she had, she gave herself. You know, that was a symbol of herself. She was willing to give. You see, a poor man might have inner freedom and spiritual possessions that a rich man, because of his abuse of his riches, might not have. You certainly can't buy happiness. There's plenty of evidence for that. There are lots of very rich people who are very unhappy people, and they're surprised that they're so unhappy because they can't buy what they want. Evidently, Jesus took his stand with those biblical writers who feared riches and power for what they could do to a person's soul. And once again, Jesus didn't mean this particular saying about selling everything you have to be a universal kind of thing, but it was the need that he saw in this young man, that he needed to let go of his riches that controlled his very life. Okay? You know, Jesus offers a most serious warning of the spiritual dangers of riches. I wonder if we could just discuss that for a while. And you think in your own life, or think about what might be the dangers of riches. The spiritual dangers of riches.
To trust in them and not in God.
Okay.
Coming back to the word trust in this.
Once again, the trust idea, they trusted in their own riches, right?
Managing money takes a lot of time.
Mm-hmm.
And the more wealthy one is, the more time one, usually, I would think, when one spends managing your affairs, your financial affairs, which takes time away from family, from God, from all that is good.
Mm-hmm. It just takes a lot of time if you're managing your affairs. And yet we're not saying here that you shouldn't manage your affairs well. Or are you? Maybe you are.
Well, if you have an extra million, it's a lot easier to manage it if you give it away.
Or if you could let somebody else manage it for you. Huh?
Much time managing.
Yeah. You know, it's an interesting thing that we don't have to have an abundance of goods, of material goods, to be crippled by them and prevented from developing fully. You know, you don't have to be fabulously rich. You don't have to be a Bill Gates to have problems. As far as I know, he doesn't know whether he has any problems. But if possessions become all important, though, if it becomes a source of our ultimate security, then the life of the Spirit will certainly become the victim of a creeping paralysis. Dr. Eric Fromm has written a book called To Have and To Be. And he argues that there are really two fundamental modes of existence or experience, two basic orientations of life, and that is having on the one hand and being on the other. He says you and I can be identified as either primarily a having person or a being person. And as I read this, I thought to myself, I better check myself out here. Am I a having person or a being person? You can also. The having person finds meaning and personal worth in what he or she has. You know, I have this beautiful home. I have this wonderful car. I have this and this and this. The being person on what he or she is, not on what they have. The focus for the having person is material possessions. It's always on material possessions, consumption, and power. The focus for the being person lies in loving, sharing, and giving. Happiness for the having mode of existence, we've been talking about happiness, lies in the superiority over others. The having people subscribe to the formula, I am equals what I have and what I consume. That's who I am. Not too long ago, we had a front page article in the paper that illustrates this. There were persons listed as to their net worth. Net worth. And it was in the billions. Now, ask yourself, how much is your net worth?
Well, now let's see.
Is our net worth? It's a good question, I think. You find this to be true. In our society, a lot of, they look at you according to your net worth. How much money do you have? How much have you set aside? What do you have in terms of assets? That's your net worth. And if you get caught in that thing, then you're in trouble, I think. Is our net worth in what we have? Eric Fromm would say, you better be careful about that if that's where our net worth is. Our net worth is in who we are, isn't it? We have money, but it's in who we are. That's where the worth is. The having person continually relies on what he has, whereas the being person continually relies on what he or she is, or who she, he or she is. According to this, the rich young man in our text was a having person. It's a good way to understand that. And as I read Eric Fromm, I looked at that scripture and I said, oh yes, that's who he is. He's the having person. And he went away sad. He had a lot, but his being was not there. And he was searching for his being, because that's why he came. What was he asking for? Good master, how may I have eternal life? All right. According to this, that rich man in our text was a having person. His ultimate security was in what he possessed, and he could not break himself away from his hardened dependency upon things. Now, I don't think we can be too harsh upon that young man, for if we were honest with ourselves, I think it's our problem too. And we will constantly be challenged. Constantly. And it may not always be the most happy thing, but we can say if we're challenged that we've been visited by the Christ, and we should be thankful. You see, Jesus calls us, as he challenged the young man, to move from the having mode of existence to the being mode of existence. Our worth is not in terms of how much we have, again, but in who we are. Well, anybody want to say anything about that?
I can think of somebody that has money that is known for his being, but he is, and that's Jimmy Carter.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm. You don't think of him as a rich person. You think of...
He is a rich person. He's wealthier than...
Very wealthy. But what she's saying is true. He's willing to give and give and give.
And the hard way.
And he doesn't want to be known or remembered for his riches.
And I think he defines himself, and others define him, not by his wealth, but by what he is.
That's what you think of when you think of
it. That's right.
That's what I think of.
Yeah, mm-hmm. That's right.
When I think of him, I think of Habitat Dream Manager.
Yes, I do. Yeah.
That's exactly right.
And how very interesting it is to look at him and look at some of the other former presidents that are still living. Mm-hmm. And the difference in the way they are now living. Mm-hmm. And the presidency obviously helped them to get some of those material riches, the money, mm-hmm. because of their retirement and so on. But look at the difference in the way they're living now.
Oh, yes. You bet.
Some building museums to their... to their life. Others go out and build houses for other people.
For the poor.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, he also has, I don't know what you call it there in Georgia, where he brings leaders and scholars together as a think tank.
Yeah, a think tank on how to bring peace in the world.
Mm-hmm. And yet, the Carter Center is not a place where you go to admire him.
That's right. It's not a museum.
They are actively helping other people.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, you've given a good example, I think. It doesn't matter whether you're a Republican or a Democrat. I think if you know Carter now, and you would admire him for what he is, for who he is, not for what he has. And I think he's done a noble job in that regard. I want to give a concluding postscript to this particular scripture. Christ encounters us, I wanted to say, where we are, and we are all at probably different places. And Christ will encounter us at different times. And the challenge will always be there. Out of love for each of us, the challenge is given to really look at ourselves as whether we're having persons or being persons. And I think his challenge will always be to move out from that which entangles your spirit, whatever it may be. And generally, what entangles our spirit will be our material possessions. Find your life's meaning and joy in giving to others. Place your security not in things, but in God. And I think if you ever read anything in the scripture, you'll find that Jesus is always pointing to God. It's God who is to be central in our lives and ultimate in our lives. And I think Christ still comes whenever we feel a pain of conscience, for instance, in the face of human need, whenever we feel the pull for more generous giving of self and resources, whenever we recognize in ourselves that we've been holding back or excusing ourselves, unwilling to risk or sacrifice anything more much for Christ, we are in truth, I think, encountering the living Christ. Or maybe it'd be better to say the living Christ is encountering us. And we can go away like that young man and be dissatisfied because we didn't get what we think we wanted. And that's unfortunate. The text ends with a statement, a question and an affirmation, if you will. After the man departed, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "How hard it is for anyone with wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And remember, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom, to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astounded, as we ought to be too when we hear that. Who can be saved? No one. For mortals it is impossible, said Jesus, but not for God. For God all things are possible. And that's where rich people become sharing people, where they're not going to be known for how much they have, but for who they are. That's a challenge and an affirmation. Isn't Jesus saying that apart from the grace of God, it really is impossible for the affluent to change? You know, I read a book just recently on the gospel for persons that have everything. And, you know, I've often wondered, you know, when you're preaching to people that do have a lot if they don't have everything. But a question about what do you do? What does the gospel have to say to people who have everything? They think they've got it all. But without God in their lives, really an experience of that life-changing experience in God, the affluent will not change. The affluent people will not change. We need to face the fact that our possessions do come to possess us. You know, it's funny, isn't it, that we call them possessions? But it turned around and they possess us. We don't possess them. Very often that happens. And that abundance of this world's goods inevitably causes us to compromise our ideals. We don't want to hear too much about sharing with the poor and the hurting in the world. We hate taxes. No, you know, it surprises me how people can say that every time they turn around, they hate taxes, they hate taxes. What do they think they're living in? What kind of a country do they think they're living in? Is it an independent country that we can live independently from everybody else and we don't have to pay anything for anything?
You know, we're very dependent.
You know, that's an expression, when you hate taxes, that's an expression, I think, of the very thing that we're talking about here. They don't want to part with their money to give to anybody else for anything of common good.
Even their own good.
Even for their own good. But they'll find some reason why it's not for their good, because they've already got it. When I see levies, school levies going down in defeat, it just hurts me a lot. I've heard people say, well, it's because of these grandmas and grandpas that have already, all the kids are out of the house, but they forget grandmas and grandpas have grandchildren, and they feel just as strongly about how important it is to educate our children as they ever did when they were parents with children.
They'll vote a levy down, but they've got an RV and a boat and everything.
Absolutely.
And there you are.
They'll vote it down. And now, whatever way, and I don't know if you know anything about the stadium issue in Seattle. Another example, I think, though, it promised to do a lot more than just help baseball. It was going to help the city of Seattle, as well as the commons, you know, which was another thing. It would cost people, what, $7 a year?
$7.50 for the stadium.
$7.50 for the stadium per person for a year. Why, we spend $7.50 just going out the door and before we come home the next at night. But it was voted down. I don't know if it's voted down. It's still going.
Well, it was 50-50, so we count it.
Anyway, it's a life-changing experience of God's grace, I think, that makes a difference and really tells us that when God speaks to us, we're called into community to care about others. We are not isolated individuals or families living by ourselves and for ourselves. And our possessions are not just ours to hold on to. We will be challenged anytime. If a rich person comes into the church where I serve, they're going to hear this message, and they may not like it, but they're going to hear it, and they may go out saying the church is always asking for money. But that's what the church is supposed to be doing. Because, in fact, I think that's what Jesus would be doing if he were the preacher every Sunday. Yes?
What do you think the rich man wanted Jesus to tell him?
I think he just wanted him to give him eternal life as if it were a product.
Okay.
Don't you?
I suppose. Or give me so many dollars.
You know, what is eternal life? Is it a thing? You know, Lord, give me your eternal life. What is it? Can I buy it?
Yeah.
No, he wanted Jesus. He knew that Jesus was the one that was going to bestow it and had the power to bestow eternal life. But I don't know if he even understood what it was. Was it a commodity? Mm-hmm. Just another addition to all the other things that he had?
Or did he just want another commandment, if you do this and do this? And
that's right. Yeah. That's another thing. Very good.
Maybe there was something that he could really clinch it because he'd done all the rest.
Because he's done all everything else, so just give me one more commandment and I'll do it. That's a good point. I think that's a good point. Well, if you're not tired yet about what we've been talking about on Jesus and his word for the rich, let's go to Luke 12. Someone want to read that passage? It's Luke 12, 13 through 21. Full barns, empty souls.
A man in the crowd said to him, "Master, tell my brother to divide the family property with me." He replied, "My good man, who set me over you to judge or arbitrate?" Then he said to the people, "Beware, be on your guard against greed of every kind. For even when a man has more than enough, his wealth does not give him life." And he told them this parable. There was a rich man whose land yielded heavy crops. He debated with himself, "What am I to do? I have not the space to store my produce." "This is what I will do," said he. "I will pull down my storehouses and build them bigger. I will collect in them all my corn and other goods, and then say to myself, 'Man, you have plenty of good things laid by, enough for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night you must surrender your life. You have made your money. Who will get it now?' That is how it is with the man who amasses wealth for himself and remains a pauper in the sight of God."
Comment. Anybody?
Wow.
That's pretty harsh, too.
Parable of the Rich Fool.
But it says he spoke to himself. It says here, "to my soul," in my translation.
Where?
Okay.
Verse 19.
Yeah. "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods.'"
What's yours? Verse 19. "I will collect in them all my corn and other goods."
No.
And then say to myself.
Oh, self instead of soul.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's the difference.
Mm-hmm. I want to see what Ken said.
You want to hear this?
Yeah.
This one?
Yeah,
from the Message?
Yeah.
Okay. See, this isn't numbered in here. Where in here, in terms of... Someone out of the crowd said, "Teacher, order my brother to give me a fair share of the family inheritance." And he replied, Mister, what makes you think it's any of my business to be judge or mediator for you? Speaking to the people, he went on, take care, protect yourself against the least bit of greed. Life is not defined by what you have, even when you have a lot. What have we been talking about? Mm-hmm. All right. Then he told them this story. The farm of a certain rich man produced a terrific crop. He talked to himself, what can I do? My barn isn't big enough for this harvest. And then he said, here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll gather in all my grain and goods, and I'll say to myself, self, you've done well. You've got it made and can now retire. Take it easy. Have the time of your life. And just then God showed up and said, fool, tonight you die, and your barn full of goods. Who gets it? That's what happens when you fill your barn with self and not with God.
Oh, that's nice.
You know, today we have an answer to Jesus, you know, when he says, who will get it? Well, the children will get it, right? We'll leave it to the children, but I guess that's not the point what he was talking about. Who will get it? Because you thought you had it all, and you would be able to enjoy it for a long, long, long time. What was so foolish about what the man did, after all? You look at this, and from our point of view, what was so foolish about
just
what he did?
He never was satisfied.
Yeah. Never was satisfied?
Could he have shared it with...
Yeah, he had more crops than he had space for. Now we'd say in our day that, well, if that's the case, you better build bigger barns if you're going to keep it to yourself anyway. So he decides to tear down the old ones, build bigger ones, better ones. That seems reasonable. What then was missing? Well, I think you've hit it. He was concerned only with his own security and comfort. He was the expression of what the old adage so strangely familiar to us in America, every man for himself. In this day we say every man and woman for herself, themselves, and the devil take the hindermost, right? I and my are used 11 times by this rich fool. You can count them if you want to. He never does talk about anyone except himself. Okay? You don't mind if I, being a Methodist pastor here, would quote John Wesley, our founder. You don't mind about that. John Wesley preached a sermon on stewardship, and here's what he had to say, and I thought it was interesting. He said, I fear whenever riches have increased, the essence of religion has decreased. For religion must necessarily produce industry and frugality, and these in turn produce riches. And as riches increase, so will pride, anger, and love of the world, meaning by that material things. Is there no way to prevent this? There is one way, and there's no other way under heaven. If those who gain all they can and save all they can will likewise give all they can, then the more they gain, the more they will grow in grace, and the more treasure they will lay up for themselves in heaven. It's somewhat, I thought it was interesting. And the story, and this was probably legendary, but someone was listening to this sermon, I'm told, and he was saying, bravo, yes, ma'am, on the first two points, you know, you make all you can, and then you save all you can, yes, sir. And then he said, and then you give all you can. And then the man is reported to have said, now you've gone and ruined the sermon. We are the ones, my friends, with the full barns in comparison to most of the rest of the world. For many, money is the goal and motivation for life. And our culture is very obvious. Our entire society is saturated with materialism. We have a thing culture. A thing culture fed by advertisements and commercials. I don't know about you, but some of those commercials just make me sick. I don't know if they do you. We're caught up in what one person has said, the kingdom of the thingdom. the ministry of money. Money is not the root of all evil. We've said that. The love of money, that is greed, is the root of all evil. Take an illustration of this. A certain man knew he was dying. Ran across this some time ago. And he asked his wife to take out a stone from the fireplace where she would find a jar of money that he had saved over the years. She didn't even know about. He asked her to place it on the sill of the attic window so that as he left, you see, that he could grab it on the way up. Well, she did as she was told, and she found this large jar filled with $100 bills, just really filled with them. Which she did not know he even had. And she put the jar on the attic windowsill as he had instructed. A few days after the funeral, she thought she would go check to see if he had taken the jar when he supposedly ascended. She found the jar of money still there to where she put it. And then she remarked, "I knew all along that I should have put it on the basement window." I thought that was a good story. Well, we're almost within closing time. The rich fool in the parable thought he was going to grab something on the way up, and he was going to secure everything. Not only what he had for this life, but what he had for anything that would go beyond it. But maybe he should have had it on the windowsill down below. He finally reached a day when he could eat, drink, be merry. A time when he could really enjoy living. Ah, isn't that a great time? But he had only full barns. The problem was he had an empty soul. "And those who have ears to hear, let them hear," said Jesus. And what Jesus is saying to all of us is real seriousness for the feeding and the health of our very souls. Don't take it lightly. I refuse to take it lightly. And I trust God will not let me take it lightly. We need to recognize that the Bible speaks often of money, as I said. And so often, as a matter of fact, more than prayer, more than immortality, more than faith, because it's so important. It's so important because it tends to control us. It tends to control our life. Mm-hmm. And somehow we got to get around by God's grace so that we control it. And we can determine what we're going to do with it and not the other way around. Well, thank you for being so good to be here so often and so regularly. I did kind of threaten some of the people that we brought here. I said, if we're going to bring you, you've got to come to my class or else you're not going to get right home. But I didn't have that leverage here for the rest of you. But I do thank you for being a part of this class.
And on top of that, he came in right before class and said, "Get up and go."
Yeah, right.
He was taking a nap.
Thank you, Ken.